Hey, good morning, everyone. Yeah, thanks for the Bible reading, Kirsten. It's a bit of a long one, but it definitely tells a pretty compelling story of just the beginning of Paul's troubles to come, right? So we'll kind of continue to expand on like what happens from this point in the weeks following this one. But just to sort of show how Paul gets himself in this situation. So that's that. I guess to start, how about we pray? So, Lord, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your word and that you speak through it to us. I pray that we can, receive it well, that we can be attentive to what you have in store for us today, that we can be, sensitive to the promptings of your spirit. And we just thank you that you're a God who loves and cares for us. I pray that you can lead and guide us today. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me turn on the, So if we sat down and gave it some thought, I'm sure we would all eventually agree that there are some things in life that are worth sacrificing for, right? There are some things that are worth doing, even if it means intentionally stepping into hardship. So as a fairly low-key example, you guys saw the slide already, if you take exercise, as this example. I know that every time I decide to go for a run, it's not going to be a fun time. I don't decide to run because it's like such a blast. And I mean, maybe there are some people out there that feel this way, but I am definitely not one of them. Like the best I can hope for is just that this run is going to be tolerable, right? That's the best case scenario. At worst, I know that it can be like literally torture. You know, it's strenuous, it's exhausting, it's painful. There's even the chance that I could get, you know, injured on this run, you know, tripping over something, you know, twisting my ankle, pulling a muscle, you know, hurting my knee, something like that. And I even know that the consequences of doing something like this, they aren't necessarily limited to just that run, right? You know, there could be lasting consequences outside of it. You know, depending on how far I go, maybe, my muscles get really sore and, you know, that could last for like days afterwards where I like can't walk upstairs without like grimacing, you know, things like that. So with all that, like, why would I willingly choose to go running? Or, you know, similarly, you know, why would people want to like lift weights and get sore from like lifting weights? Or why would people want to like swim laps in a pool or go bike riding? It's mostly because the results are worth the trouble, right? You know, there's like the satisfaction of being able to like run further the next time or lift more or just, like looking better, you know, more healthy, feeling more healthy, you know, feeling stronger. And then there's the factor of it that, you know, being able to do these things, it like says something about our identity, you know, that we're able to persevere through adversity and overcome these challenges. Like, oh man, I can run, you know, 10 miles. Can you run 10 miles? Like, it makes you feel good about yourself, right? So maybe other than exercise, another example could be raising children, the sacrifice of having children. You know, there's a number of people in our congregation who have recently had babies, and a lot of them for the first time. Shirley and I are among that group. So I know sometimes children can be a bit of a surprise, but for Shirley and me, you know, we were pretty intentional about, you know, trying to have a baby. And as such, you know, to some extent at least, to the extent that I was able to, I knew that I was signing up for trouble when I agreed to have a child. You know, signing up for like major life changes, for sleepless nights, for like lifelong responsibilities. And yet, you know, even when it was impossible to completely understand that sacrifice, those challenges, you know, without experiencing it firsthand ahead of time, Shirley and I still agreed to do this because we had, you know, many reassurances that it was worth it, you know, that we could imagine the reward to come from those sacrifices. So today in our passage here in Acts, we see that Paul is signing up for trouble as well. The Holy Spirit is making it very clear that bad things are on their way if Paul goes to Jerusalem. So as we read already in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, it says this, "In every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." So to me, that says, you know, this is before, you know, we see the rest of the events of the chapter. So even before we sort of like hop in like midstream on Paul's journey here, we know that Paul has already even been getting warnings. So then like any warning we see from this point is just like even more warnings from the Holy Spirit that bad things are going to happen. And then as we kind of continue through the passage, you know, there's this group in Tyre that, you know, comes up to Paul and says this. So we sought out the disciples that were in Tyre and stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So like this other warning. And then in Caesarea, we see this prophet, Agabus. We actually came across Agabus before in Acts chapter 11, where he prophesied a drought, a famine that was coming. So prophecy is like one of his spiritual giftings. He's like active among the disciple community. So this guy, this Agabus guy, he travels some like, you know, 100-ish kilometers to meet up with Paul specifically to tell him this warning. So chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So we see that Paul gets like absolutely no shortage of warnings. You know, there's this like tsunami of warnings about what's in store for him if he goes to Jerusalem. You know, chains and affliction, being handed over to the Gentiles, you know, namely like the Roman Empire, you know, centurions. And despite this, Paul is not dissuaded from going. So chapter 21, verse 14, it says as much where after a number of disciples hear Agabus' prophecy, you know, they try to persuade Paul not to go, and then we see Paul say this. "Since Paul would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done." So Paul is fully resolved to go. He's not turning away from this. So with this, maybe the next reasonable question to ask is, why? You know, why is Paul so intent on going? Why isn't Paul heeding this, you know, deluge of warnings about what will happen? For that, let's look at what Paul says in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. That one. So this is what Paul says about this. "And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace." So that's really interesting, isn't it? That on the one hand, the Holy Spirit is compelling Paul to go, to step into this trouble, to go to Jerusalem, to continue the course of his ministry. You know, it says to testify the gospel of God's grace. And then on the other hand, the Holy Spirit, you know, speaks through these other disciples, warning Paul of the afflictions awaiting him. So Paul and the disciples clearly have different ideas about what these warnings were meant for. The disciples were understanding these warnings to mean, like, "Paul, don't go there. You know, look what will happen if you do." But then it's different for Paul. You know, instead of hearing, you know, "Paul, avoid that trouble," he hears, you know, "Get ready, Paul. You know, prepare yourself. You know, I'm going to use this for my glory," right? So I had a friend in uni, speaking of children again, he graduated and got married fairly soon after graduating, and subsequently they had kids pretty quickly. So even though we're about the same age, you know, he kind of started his family like well before I did. And yeah, sometimes he would tell me things like, you know, "Joe, you know, don't have kids. You know, they ruin your life, right? You'll never sleep again. You'll never have time for yourself again. Your whole life will revolve around your children. You know, having children is a death sentence. You know, don't do it." Now, for those of us who have children, I want to ask, you know, is there assessment of what children do to your life that far off? Okay, I won't force you to answer, but in my experience, okay, it is a bit hyperbolic, I guess. You know, it's a bit exaggerated. But all in all, it's not like that inaccurate, right? You know, your life does basically revolve around your kids. You know, you do lose sleep. You know, it's not about just you anymore and your time. But how about their conclusion, you know, based on those truths? You know, given the realities of having children, you know, does the fact that it's just hard to raise children mean that no one should ever become a parent? Like, no one should, you know, step into this trouble. It's not worth it. You know, of course, right? Like, none of us would be here today if our parents didn't decide at some point that it's, like, worth the trouble of having kids. But then, on the other hand, you know, it does help to know what you're getting into to some extent, to have appropriate expectations so that you're not shocked when the hard times come. And with that, you know, if you are going through the hard times, you know, when you're not sleeping well, when you're craving, you know, some time to yourself, wishing that your life revolves around you a little bit more, it helps to remember what you're sacrificing for. You know, it's not like you're suffering for no reason. You're investing in the life and well-being of your child, and your sacrifice is doing something of great value, right? So, like, your sacrifice is worth the outcome. It's worth stepping into this trouble, right? So it's the same thing for Paul here in Acts 20. So what he says again, let's go back. Yeah. So he's saying, you know, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I'll encounter there, except that there is trouble, you know, that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me, but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. You know, so this is worth it for Paul, right? It's worth the trouble. So, like, having children may not actually be a death sentence, like my friend was saying, but do you know what is a death sentence? Becoming a Christian. Congratulations. And it's pretty much in the same way that my friend was talking about having children, right? You know, it's not necessarily this guarantee of physical death, you know, becoming a martyr or something like that, but it is absolutely a guarantee of a spiritual death unto yourself, right? You know, a death unto your desires, your personal ambitions, having your life revolve around you, and then having to hand that over to Jesus, where Jesus is in control. Paul knows this full well when he says, I consider my life of no value to hand myself, no value to myself. My purpose is to do what Jesus calls me to do, basically. So that imagery that we see from Agabus, this, you know, taking up Paul's belt and tying it around himself, saying, like, this is how you will be bound. It's very reminiscent of imagery that we get earlier in the Gospels in relation to Peter and what Jesus says that he'll experience. So I kind of wanted to go through that whole story, this progression that Peter goes through, and sort of realizing what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. So I want to go all the way back to Mark 8. So this is Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. Yeah, so let's go through it together. So Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So they answered him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. So here we see, this is kind of like midpoint in Jesus' ministry. So the disciples have seen a lot. And then, yeah, Jesus is asking them, you know, after all of these things that you've seen so far, you know, who do you think that I am? And then we see Peter do a good thing here, right? He correctly identifies, at least by name, that Jesus is the Messiah. But despite that, we quickly see that Peter doesn't quite understand what that really means, right? He can say by name, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. But what does it really mean that Jesus is the Messiah? So then, Jesus is kind of excited, like, oh man, you got the right answer. So I'm going to like explain what this means to you. So then the passage continues. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed and then rise after 3 days. So, like, major suffering, right? This is a necessary part of being the Messiah. He spoke openly about this. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So this is Peter rebuking Jesus about what Jesus is describing the Messiah, you know, is meant to be, who the Messiah is meant to be. And then turning around, Jesus looked at the other disciples, and then he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but of human concerns." So those are harsh words for a disciple, right? You know, especially for how well it seemed like Peter was doing and being able to provide the right answer about who Jesus was. But then Peter's expectations for the Messiah, you know, being this like conquering general who's going to like overthrow Rome and like bring in this, you know, new golden age for Israel, you know, kind of in the way of like King David and Solomon, you know, like, you know, forget Rome and the Roman Empire. It's like the Israel Empire, and like they're going to, you know, take over the whole world and kind of fulfill this idea that, you know, they're this like nation of priests and stuff that we kind of hear about in Exodus. Like this idea of Jesus being this like conquering hero, you know, overpowering Rome, it's very reminiscent of how Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, you know, 40 days in the wilderness at the start of Jesus' ministry. This idea of Jesus kind of foregoing his mission of dying on the cross only to seize power like in that moment and be this like conquering hero, right? So Peter doesn't understand what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus, you know, what it means to you know, follow a Messiah who is bound to suffer and then die. So then we see Jesus explain, what does that mean to be a disciple, to really follow after Jesus? So Jesus, continues, calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This imagery is really vivid, right? You know, the cross is a tool meant for the cruelest means of execution. You know, like Christianity, we've sort of like reappropriated the cross as the symbol of like hope and you know, things like that. But originally, you know, it's like a guillotine, right? It's the electric chair. It's this horrible thing that's only used for death, for torture and death. So in this image of, you know, we're meant to like pick up our crosses and follow after Jesus, if you're walking along with your cross, like where are you walking to if this is a tool of execution? Okay, you're walking to your death, right? You're walking to your own execution. And like in the same way that, you know, we see later in the Gospels, like the Roman Empire required the people who are going to be crucified on the cross to carry their own cross to the site of the crucifixion. So you're walking to your own death. So Jesus explains this, and you know, I guess, you know, Peter was rebuked at the time, and it seems like he understands. So fast forwarding to the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples are together. This is like right before Jesus was going to be arrested. And then Jesus is explaining how, someone will betray me. And then Peter's all like, no, like I'm gonna follow you to the death. You know, I'm on board now, I understand, right? But he still doesn't, even after that. We see just moments after this claim that like, I will never deny you, I will never turn my back on you. So they're in the garden and Jesus is arrested And what does Peter do but like pull out a sword and start swinging it around? He cuts a guy's ear off. Peter still expects some kind of revolution, you know, some kind of like military revolt, some rebellion. He still doesn't understand. And then Jesus gets arrested. And then, if you remember the story, you know, the rooster crows, Peter's in this courtyard, and then they're asking him about, like, oh, do you know Jesus? He's like, no, I have no idea who this guy is. I have nothing to do with him. And he walks away despondent. You know, like, what happened, Jesus? I thought we were onto something. You know, I thought we were going to change the world, but then now you're just arrested and you're going to die, and like, what does that even mean? It's only after Peter comes face to face with the resurrected Jesus, victorious and like the fulfillment of the words that he said before, like because of the suffering and death that he endured, that Peter finally begins to understand. So in John 21, we got that. We see that, you know, Peter is finally starting to get the picture, and he like accepts Jesus' recommissioning. So this is after Jesus' death and his resurrection. He's talking with Peter. And then this is where we get this back and forth between Jesus saying like, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter's like, yes, I love you. So kind of like rolling back Peter's denial. But at the end, we get this, right? So Jesus says, feed my sheep. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. So we get this belt tying imagery again. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. So Jesus is calling Peter to follow him, right? Jesus says, follow me into my death. But along with that, this is the resurrected Jesus telling Peter this, right? Follow me into my resurrection. It doesn't end with death. So Paul also was confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had his conversion experience and everything like that. Paul learned this too, right? That him stepping into this trial, called by the Holy Spirit, will give Jesus glory. And Paul isn't just following Jesus into death, but also following Jesus into life and resurrection, right? So as the riots like rise up around Paul, and you know, he's bound, and these guys are like trying to kill him, and then he's handed over to the centurions, he knows that this is what the Holy Spirit was calling him to intentionally step into. So earlier in the passage, Paul says in chapter 21, verse 13, Paul replied, what are you doing, you know, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's life belongs to Jesus, to do with as Jesus desires, you know, wholly obedient. But it's not just this like stupid blind faith, right? It's with a really good reason. You know, it's with knowing that it's worth it, right? That losing his life for Jesus' sake is the only way to truly save it, like it says back in Mark. That following Jesus into his suffering also means following Jesus into resurrection and life. So for us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus ourselves, you know, this truth is kind of unavoidable. Jesus calls us to pick up our crosses as he did and to die. If we're going to be real Christians, you know, we can't sugarcoat this, and you know, neither should we kind of like jump too far ahead to sort of like secondary interpretations of what this means. You know, in order to kind of avoid this harsh reality. Like the primary meaning of this passage, this call from Jesus, is to be willing to literally die for Jesus, physically die for Jesus, right? You know, when Peter flees, what Peter flees from when he denies Jesus is like literal physical harm and death, right? That's why he runs away. what the disciples here in Acts are asking Paul to avoid, and what Paul is saying he's willing to do for the sake of Jesus, is literally die, physically die, give up his life, right? As Christians, you know, even as Christians in the relative safety of Australia, I think we have to ask ourselves at some point, am I willing to literally, physically die for Jesus? You know, not only like spiritually die, you know, not only like, oh, I'm gonna like put aside my, you know, personal agenda or something like that. Like, would I die for Jesus? I think it's an important question to ask. Like every other interpretation of what that means, you know, like we're talking about, it's a subset of that, right? You know, am I willing to go to a dangerous place in order to spread the gospel if Jesus called me to go? You know, am I willing to give my livelihood, my savings, my job, my property, and my stuff? You know, if Jesus asked me to, you know, say to support somebody in need. You know, these things that threaten my life. You know, putting myself in danger, you know, giving up my livelihood. Am I willing to do those things? And then, like, in that, you know, am I willing to put to death my sinful nature? You know, this, these expectations for, like, what my life should be, and no longer try to, like, satisfy myself, but instead to trust in Jesus for my satisfaction and fulfillment? Am I willing to put to death the things that I try to use to define my identity that aren't Jesus? You know, my aspirations and ambitions, my expectations for what my life should be like, and what I think I deserve. Yeah, you know, am I willing to, if Jesus called me to, literally die for his sake? If we can say yes to that, you know, a literal death for Jesus, we can say yes to the rest of it as well. They're just a subset of the primary interpretation. And if we could do that, I think it's a really good indication that we have handed our lives into Jesus' hands. You know, losing our lives so that we can save them. So, like, you know, that's risky, right? You know, that's not an easy thing to do. And yeah, when I've thought about this before, I've kind of asked myself, like, you know, okay, if I say yes, like, I'm willing to die for Jesus, like, what if Jesus actually called me out on it at some point, and he did ask me to go somewhere dangerous or, you know, give away my livelihood? What if he called my bluff, maybe? The truth is, like, there's no real risk even if Jesus asks us to do that. We can't forget that this is a twofold call, right? You know, first, yes, to follow Jesus into death, but then what? You know, to follow him into his life and resurrection as well. For that understanding, we can't skip past it, you know, into only these secondary interpretations of what it means to follow Jesus into, like, his resurrection and life too. The first and primary meaning of this is, like, a literal physical bodily resurrection. Being raised to life, you know, as Christians, in the same way that Jesus was resurrected, right? Paul says that Jesus is just the first fruits of what's going to come fully later. When Jesus comes back and, you know, the heavens and the earth are remade and united, you know, things like that. So yes, it does mean that, you know, we have, you know, life and resurrection now, you know, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where, like, day by day, we're being, like, sanctified is the word. So, you know, we're being, like, further shaped into a deeper reflection of Jesus. But firstly, you know, this idea of following Jesus into his resurrection, it points into the future, right? Jesus' resurrection and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us is our primary evidence of what is to come fully later on. So we can have hope, you know, we can have a profound hope that there will be a life after this one, you know, a life raised into heavenly bodies, being able to dwell forever in God's direct presence. You know, certainly this life now that we have is of value. It's purposeful. Jesus uses it for his purposes, right? But compared to what's to come, you know, this now, it's nothing but a dim reflection. and it's nothing we should cling to so desperately. Instead, we should really trust Jesus with it completely. A few years ago, I went to go see Silence with one of my friends. I don't know if any of you have seen this before. Have any of you seen Silence before? Okay, so if you haven't heard of it before, it's a movie based off of a book about the Catholic missions to Japan from the 1600s, basically. And it's a point in history where Japan is like just beginning its isolationism. So it's like closing off its borders and it's expelling, you know, all foreign influence. And then with that, they're trying to get rid of Christianity. And the Japanese government initiates this like severe persecution against Christians. So the main plot line of the movie, it follows these three priests, I guess. And like how they sort of come up against this persecution. So that plot line, it gets complicated. They get wrapped up in like their pride and their self-righteousness, and a lot of people walk away from the movie kind of confused about it. So if you're ever interested, we could talk about it. I have lots of opinions and things like that. But the subplot of the movie that follows the Japanese Christians and their persecution, like that part of the movie, it's very straightforward. It's very clear. So the Japanese government, they approach these Japanese Christians and they tell them, either you publicly denounce your faith or you die. Those are the options. So there are a number of scenes depicting Japanese Christians getting tortured because of their faith. So this is one of them here. Won't go into details or anything like that, but it was very gruesome. It was very, horrific. The kind of persecution that these Christians endured, and like all the while they're enduring these tortures, they're being told that if only they gave up their faith, they'd be set free. You know, no more trouble would follow them. So I went with a friend to go see it. We were both involved with this Japanese student ministry in Chicago. And we're just discussing it afterwards. And he remarked to me rather frankly that if he was put in a situation like this, you know, either be tortured and put to death or give up his faith, he would just give up his faith. He would just walk away from it. You know, this idea that, you know, how could he trust that, you know, Jesus putting him in this situation was somehow worth it. And I guess I appreciated his honesty to an extent, but really, I was kind of shocked by this. You know, this was a guy who was involved with student ministry. He was going to Bible college. He was considering doing missions in Japan. And it wasn't even a struggle for him, right? Like, these are complicated questions. These are difficult things to wrestle with. And he was quite firmly resolved that he would just walk away from his faith if he faced adversity. So a few years after that, the last time we talked, he had largely walked away from his faith kind of regardless. He didn't face any particular persecution, struggling very much with what it meant to have God as a part of his life. So I feel like it was a fairly clear indication of the underlying state of his heart and his relationship with Jesus, his response to this movie. For me, watching this movie, I felt quite opposite to him. You know, I was pretty moved by and inspired by the resolve of these Christians to withstand this persecution. Like, for me, I honestly can't say what I would like actually do in the face of a situation like this. Like, I've never been in a situation like this. But at least in principle, like, of course I would want to die for Jesus' sake. You know, I would want myself to not even hesitate to want to die for Jesus' sake, right? I want to be able to really hand my whole life over to Jesus and trust him to do what's best with it. That even if I did have to face something like this and I died, you know, there is such a greater hope in the life to come. And that, you know, having a death like this would be somehow used purposefully to glorify God. That's what I would want to be able to really adhere to in adversity, right? So yeah, to wrap things up, you know, in this week to come, I want to challenge you guys to really consider this, you know, to really like grapple with and wrestle with the challenge that Jesus sets before us, to really be his disciples, you know, following him into the suffering, you know, following him to death. And this idea of like literal physical death, you know, that's what Jesus actually did, right? I want us to really consider what it means to give Jesus everything in our lives, you know, every corner and aspect of our lives, and trust that he will do what's best with it. So what would it mean for you to put your life and livelihood on the line and to step into trouble, you know, to step into battle, right, against the evil things of this world for the sake of the kingdom of heaven to really continue to come forth here on earth? I want to encourage us, you know, to grapple with these things, you know, to encourage each other, to spur ourselves on, you know, to, you know, like what Paul says, you know, finish our course in the ministry we have received from the Lord Jesus. Yeah. With that, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you. We praise you for who you are, that you are, you know, the God of the universe, and yet, you know, you came to us, you know, fully incarnate, fully human, that you suffered many things. You know, you humbled yourself to an extent that we can barely begin to understand. And yeah, you are glorified because of it. Lord, we praise you for your resurrection, for you ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, that you have all the glory and power, and someday, you know, you will come here fully, you will restore every aspect of creation. Lord, we praise you for being a part of that you are calling us into participation with your good work here in the world. And yeah, as we grapple with these ideas of truly being your disciples, you know, following you into suffering, what it means to step into persecution and trouble willingly and trusting you with that, Lord, I pray that you can, continue to lead us by the hand. You know, the ways that you helped Peter understand this by lovingly guiding him to a point of understanding despite his denial of you, despite his misunderstanding, Lord, I pray that you can do the same for us, that you can be patient with us, that you can continue to transform us by your Spirit, that we can be deep reflections of you, Lord. And we praise you for what is to come, you know, the restoration to come, this life to come, that we will be resurrected into life. And thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.